don't know if you guys have ever heard stories like this. I'm sure you have. But have you guys ever heard stories of God using people that are just ordinary, everyday, average Joes and Joannes to do his extraordinary work? A lot of times, sometimes I think we think that God has to use these amazingly gifted people to do God's work. And does God use gifted people? Absolutely. God has given each one of you a gift to use for his glory. But God uses average, wicked, ordinary, saved sinners to get his work done. And an example of that is how a young man by the name of Chuck Spurgeon trusted Christ. And so I'm going to read to you from the words of Charles Spurgeon himself about how he trusted Christ, just to give you an example of God using ordinary people to do extraordinary things for him. That's actually going to tie into Amos, because Amos was a prophet, and he wasn't this amazing, well-known prophet, a guy like Isaiah. He was a caretaker of sheep. And God just gave him a message and said, Amos, I know this is not your job, but you need to proclaim God's word, so you need to go. So this is the story of how God, in his grace, rescued Charles Spurgeon from his sin. It says, the minister did not come the morning that Charles Spurgeon showed up to hear the word of God proclaimed. It says, he was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. And this is, again, this is Charles Spurgeon's words, not mine, okay? He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began this way. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say. So this is, here's a man. He's not trained to preach the gospel or to teach the gospel, yet God used him. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the power of God's word, a man named Charles Spurgeon's life was transformed and changed. And God used a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon to transform many lives by the power of the gospel. And so tonight, we're going to look at a guy named Amos, an ordinary guy that God used to do extraordinary things. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to bless the time we have together. Father, what a privilege it is for us to gather together as your family. as brothers and sisters in Christ, united together because your Son has lived and died and risen in our place. And God, I pray now that your word would speak to us. May we hear what you have to say to us. And by your grace, may you continue to make us more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Before we kind of look into what Joel is all about together, what Amos is all about, let me just remind you of what we studied last week in the book of Joel. Last week in the book of Joel, here's what we looked at. To the fact that even in the midst of sin and coming judgment, God is gracious, compassionate, and faithful, rescuing and restoring those who turn from their sin and to Him. So Joel talked a lot about the day of the Lord, and because of that, we need to run from our sin and run to God, Jesus alone, to save us. If you will follow along your outline, let's take a look at the author and date, get a little bit of background behind the book that we're going to study tonight, the book of Amos. If you follow along with me, it says, the opening words of the book reveal that Amos, whose name means burden bearer, as its author. Amos was a shepherd and farmer who prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reigns of Jeroboam II and Uzziah. He ministered at the same time as Jonah and Isaiah and Hosea. And since Amos mentions when he prophesied, the book was probably written somewhere between 793 and 739 BC. Not a lot is actually known about Amos other than that. Now, what's the book about? What is the book of Amos about? As you are reading through this book and you're thinking about it and you're meditating on it and you're marinating in it, what is the book about? Amos is about God's justice, righteousness, and faithfulness. During Amos's life, Israel and Judah enjoyed political security, which brought wealth and comfort. Israel was at peace with Judah and their other neighboring countries. In addition, Assyria was not as big of a threat due to Nineveh's repentance under the preaching of Jonah earlier that century. Instead of thanking, following, and honoring God for these blessings and many others, the people's lives were characterized by false worship, legalism, extravagance, and dishonesty. The rich and powerful in the land were persecuting and mistreating the poor. And so in the midst of this, God uses Amos, and he speaks through Amos, condemning the people for their denial and their false worship of him, as well as their social injustice toward each other. God's declaration through Amos was both a warning of the disaster and judgment that was coming upon them for breaking his covenant, as well as an appeal to the people to turn from their sin and to Him for restoration. In spite of the people's sin, the book speaks of the reality that God will remember His covenant with His people and would restore a group of them that He calls a remnant for His glory and their good. One of the interesting things is, as you open up the book of Amos and you read through chapter 1, you see God speaking judgment on other countries, on Israel's neighbors. So much so that if you were Israel and you were hearing this read, you're like, that's right. They're getting judged for the sin that they've done. And then in chapter 2, Amos pauses and he starts to yield judgment on them. And that's where they're probably like, wait, what? And we're actually going to look at that in a few minutes. But that's what the book of Amos is about. Now, why was it written? Why did God record the book of Amos? Well, like other Old Testament books, as you guys are probably noticing, as we are going along in the series, Amos was written to show that God's holiness, justice, and righteousness will not be damaged or dishonored. In light of these, God is not pleased with sin and will not allow sin to go unpunished. In addition, Amos was also written to reveal that in spite of sin, God remains faithful to Himself and His covenant, restoring His people for His glory and their good. And so in light of that, here's kind of the main point or the main idea of Amos. As you're reading through Amos and studying it together, here's the main thing you want to think about as you read. It's this. Because God is just, righteous, and faithful, His people must worship Him genuinely and reflect Him faithfully. Because God is just, righteous, and faithful, His people must worship Him genuinely and reflect Him faithfully. That is something that you will see throughout the book of Amos that God wants to make known to His people. Now, who are the main characters in the book of Amos? If you're reading through this book, who are the primary characters? The number one character, as we see of all time, is always God. Every time we open up a book, God is its main character. In addition to himself, though, Amos, Amaziah, who was a priest, Jeroboam II, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the people of Israel and Judah themselves, those are all main characters who play a key role in the book of Amos. Now, let's look at some of the key passages together. What are some of the key passages of this book? If you open up your Bibles to the book of Amos, we're going to do some reading tonight of this book. It's not a very long book, and we're going to read it together just to give us a bit of context. I'm going to begin by reading chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3. Okay? Amos chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3. This is God's judgment against the nations. This is God bringing judgment to Israel's neighboring countries. Now, here's what the opening words say. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They've threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and I will devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the people from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." Verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Well, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord." What do you think Amos is wanting the nations to understand? He's wanting to understand, like, I'm just a messenger here. I'm telling you what God says. And when God says something, it is going to happen, so be warned. It doesn't hold any authority for someone to stand up here and say, "Thus says the words of Amos," or "Thus says the words of Josh." But when you say, "This is what God says," that's where there's some authority. And so Amos is going to God's word, sharing them actually God's revelation to these people. Again, verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, shouting of battle, with a wind, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. He burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and I will devour the strongholds of Kiriath. And Moab shall die amid uproar and shouting after the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from the midst and will kill all its princes with him." And God continues to talk throughout the book saying, this is what God says. This is what God says. This is what God says. So for us, anytime God says something, we want to pay attention to what God says. That's why God used Amos. That is the first key passage, Amos chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3. And it is God's judgment against the nations. Notice that God describes what they did, letting us know that this is not God just judging because, you know what, I don't have anything better to do. This is God judging because there are people who are deserving of judgment because of their sin. Now, the next key passage is Amos chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13. We will not read this one because we're going to read this in a few moments. But this is God's judgment of his people and her unwillingness to return to him. This is where God declares to his people, Israel and Judah, this is why you deserve to be judged. And even though I offer you opportunity to come back to me and return to me, you will not do it. And so he plays that out for them. He shares that with them. Then in Amos chapter 5, another key passage, this is a call from God to his people to seek him and live. It's a passionate plea from God to his people saying, if you'll seek me, if you come to me, you will find life. You will find restoration. The next key passage is Amos chapter 6. And it's there in Amos chapter 6 where we see Israel's moral decay, where they continued to decline and decline and decline, even though God in his grace had preserved them and shown mercy and compassion to them, they still declined. And then Amos chapter 7, it's all the way through chapter 9, visions of Israel's judgment and their restoration. And again, we're going to look at some of those passages as well. Now, what are the important themes as you look at the book of Amos? As you read the book of Amos, themes that you're going to want to do well to pay attention to. The first key theme is this idea of God's justice and God's righteousness. It says in your notes here that everything that God does is good and right. And this is even if you and I don't think so. Because if we know who God's character is, we know that it is perfect and holy and it's set apart from and dedicated to his glory. Everything that God does is good and right, including judging sin. And so as a result, he calls and saves people to reflect his character in their lives. And when God's people reflect his character in their lives, it's evidence that you have a real and true and genuine relationship with him. Because when God transforms a life, he transforms all of the life. He doesn't transform a part of it. And so as you read through Amos, you're going to see a lot of God's justice and God's righteousness. Another theme that you will see, though, is this idea of worship. This idea of worship. It says in your notes that God will not accept or allow fake worship of him or idols. And that's something we're going to talk about in a few minutes. It's not just that God doesn't want us to worship other things. That's true. But God wants us to worship him how he has told us to worship him, not in a false or a fake way. And he talks about that a lot in the book of Amos. In light of who he is and what he's done, instead, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's something that Jesus actually talked about for us in John chapter 4. That was something that, again, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, that's something that really stuck out to me as I was reading the book of Amos. It's not just the worship of other idols. It's the false worship under the guise of, oh, I'm worshiping Jesus. But if I'm not worshiping the God of the Bible or the Jesus that the Bible describes, that's still false worship. And God does not like that. And so God warns and God calls his people back to the true worship of him. The next theme you'll see is the idea of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. We see this in basically every single book. But that God is faithful to himself and his people, rescuing them from their sin and restoring them to a right relationship with him. One of the things that I've loved is even in the midst of all this judgment or all this warning, God always offers hope. He always offers this glimmer of restoration, and it's only found in him. It's not just all judgment in these books. He also offers hope to you through himself, and that's a sign of his faithfulness. And then the last theme that we see is the idea of God's restoration, that God in his faithfulness will restore his people for his glory and their good. God will not, God has not, and God never will give up on his people. God will not give up on you as his child. And Amos, again, is an example of that for us. Now, where's Jesus? As we look at the book of Amos, as we're reading through this book, where does it point us to Christ? Where do we look and think about the greatness and the gloriousness of our Savior? Well, the book as a whole, Amos chapters 1 through 9, if you look at the notes, it says that God comes to Israel with both judgment for sin and his promise of restoration. The judgment for sin and the restoration of his people anticipate the death and resurrection of Jesus, which paid for sin, so it judged sin, and it restored his people to a right relationship with him. So you can read through the book of Amos, and when you see this idea of judgment and restoration, you can look forward and know that sin is ultimately judged in Christ, and therefore we are restored to a right relationship with God through Christ. That's what the Old Testament pointed to. And so we can read through that and think about that and process that and then praise our Savior for what he's done. In addition to that, though, Amos looks forward to the final judgment, where sin will ultimately be removed and his people will enjoy his presence forever. And that's where we see Jesus in the book of Amos, particularly if you go to Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 to 12. We're going to see a portion of God's word in Amos chapter 9, 11 through 12 that is recorded for us and repeated for us in the book of Acts. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Amos is ending the letter here, or the proclamation, or his prophecy. And here's what God uses him to say in verses 11 and 12. It says, "In that day," so a day in the future, "in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So in your notes there, it says through Jesus' resurrection, right? The raising up of the booth of David. Through Jesus' resurrection, the house of David is raised and the nations are included in God's blessing of salvation in fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham. Look over at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. So it's the book after John, the last gospel recorded. Acts chapter 15. What you have in Acts chapter 15 is you have a group of believers, including the apostles, including Paul, who are gathered together because there were already people saying, okay, we know the gospel is now for Gentiles and for Jewish people, so it's for the nations, but the Gentiles need to still obey certain laws. And so they were kind of having a disagreement about this, kind of like adding to the gospel. And so here is what Simon Peter says in Acts chapter 15. And Let's begin at verse 12. It says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied." Oh, it's James, not Peter. I apologize. It says, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related,'" this is Peter, "'how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name.'" And then notice what James thinks about and remembers. He quotes Amos 9, 11 through 12. "And this is the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes things known from of old." So Amos thinks about this, and God used in his heart to, as he looks at this, to goes, the gospel, the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and resurrection is not just for Jewish people, but it's for the nations. It was meant for the nations the whole time. It's always been meant for the nation. And so that's where we look and we see the reality of the gospel in this prophet called Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Now, what does Amos teach us? What does the book of Amos teach you and I today? Again, it's been my prayer and it's been my desire for my heart and for your heart that all of God's word, all 66 books, will now come alive to you as you think about how glorious and great your God is. You won't be like, you know what? I'm just going to only look at the certain books that I really like. That you'll see that all of God's word is good and profitable for you, and it's profitable for your life today. So what does Amos teach you, and what does Amos teach me today? Here's what it teaches us. Amos teaches us that because God is set apart from sin and dedicated to His glory. That's the idea of God's holiness. That God always does what is good and what is right. As a result, He cannot overlook sin, but must judge it. And so when we as His people dishonor Him with false worship or fake living, when we don't care about other people, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can expect discipline and judgment from God. And this is because He loves you and cares about you. When your life is characterized by false worship and fake living and not caring about other people, which is what was happening in Amos, you can expect that God is going to discipline you. That God is going to help you see your need to return to Him. At the heart of this is where you see God's faithfulness, that God promises to restore us and make us more like Jesus for His glory and our good. And we see the example of that in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 2. You can turn there, Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, verses 4 to 16. Again, God responds to the people's false worship and fake living and not caring about other people. That's the idea of judgment. Notice what He says in Amos chapter 2 and verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord. He says, you've rejected my word. You've rejected what I've told you. And they've not kept my statutes. They've not obeyed. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it will devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the troubled. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years into the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you will not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight will perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow will not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. What is God doing? God is laying out for them, you have worshipped me in a false way. You say you're worshiping me, but your heart is far from me. And then you don't even care for my people. My people are in need, and you're using them to get what you want. So God proclaims judgment on them. And that's what God will do with you. God will discipline you when you are not, by His grace, seeking Him. And when you go in with false worship to God, making for yourself your own Jesus, saying, oh, these parts of the Bible, I'm not a huge fan of. So I'm going to throw these out, and I'm going to be a fan of these parts of the Bible. God is not a buffet for you to look at. You have to take it all with Him. And then when you, as a result of the generosity that God has shown you in Jesus, when you don't care about people, and you and I don't look for opportunities to meet their needs and to care for them and love them, God will bring discipline on you. But it's because He loves you and wants to restore you. It's because He wants you to live the life that He has made you to live. A life that truly brings joy and truly brings peace and truly brings satisfaction to you. And so He will discipline you and bring you back to Himself. He will make you see your need of Him. And now if you look over Amos chapter 5 and verses 4 to 15, you're going to see this idea. Remember, we just looked at God's judgment, but now we're looking at here
at God in his grace, telling them to come back to him. Notice what he says in Amos chapter 5, verse 14. He says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord of God of hosts will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So again, chapter 2, he's talking about judgment. Chapter 5, he's saying, but come back to me. Come to me for life. Come back to me and live. And so what this means for you and I is that in light of what we've just talked about, God's holiness, and the times where we worship him falsely and don't care about his people and live a hypocritical life, our worship of God needs to be authentic. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. That means it needs to be centered on Jesus. Our worship needs to be centered on Jesus, nothing else. We don't center it on people. We don't center it on ourselves. We don't center it on status. We don't center it on possessions. We center our worship on Jesus. He's the only one who's worthy of it. In fact, all of those things that Jesus provides for us from a certain status or certain possessions, they're all designed for us to tell him thank you, to point us to him. God, you're the giver of those good things. So therefore, we worship you. Our worship needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. It needs to be authentic. We are not to worship God to earn special benefits with him. We're not to sit at the, it's not about sitting at a VIP table. If you know Jesus, you're part of his family. We don't do it to earn those things. We already have that through him. So instead, we want to worship and honor him. Why? Because we want to know him personally, and we want other people to know him personally. So in light of what God teaches us about this, we want to be people who worship genuinely. So the question for you is, do you worship Jesus genuinely? Is it authentic worship? And I'm not talking about your singing or your hearing God's word. I'm talking about your life, how you live. Your life is worship. You realize it's impossible for you to not go a day without worshiping. It might not be Jesus, but you will be worshiping. Because worshiping is just giving value and worth and honor to someone or something. Is the worship that, by God's grace, is the habit of your life, this worship of Jesus, this worship of God, or is it fake? Please don't be fake. You know God sees through the fakeness, right? He sees all through that fakeness. Be genuine with God. Be genuine with people. Be authentic. And if you're wrestling with that right now, just confess your sin to God and ask for his grace to help you be a genuine, authentic worshiper of him. Really worshiping him for who he is and what he's done. And if you are, and that's you by God's grace, praise him and ask for his grace to continue to persist in that, to continue to persevere in that, to continue to endure in that. You guys know people can see fakeness from a mile away, right? And have you noticed that sometimes when you feel like you're being fake and then afterward, like, you start to be genuine, people are like, yeah, I kind of already knew that. Kind of already knew you were being fake. Like, you were kind of Captain Obvious about that. Let's just be genuine worshipers. Unbelievers will notice genuine worship. They'll notice when our lives are real and genuine. And they'll also notice when it's a facade and when it's fake. We want to have worship that's real and genuine because our God is real and our God is genuine. Our Savior is real and our Savior is genuine. Along with that, our lives are to demonstrate and reveal God's character to those around us so they will see who God is and what he's done. We kind of just talked about this. People need to see a life that is devoted and dedicated to Jesus, a life that's devoted and dedicated to God. That's worship. Now, the next thing that Amos teaches us is that God uses unlikely and ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plans. Just as he used an underqualified and average Amos to declare his message to his people, he will use you to illustrate and promote his truth to his followers. Look at Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 15. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 to 15. This portion of scripture, we see Amos accused by a priest as kind of being illegitimate, not the real deal. Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, says, then Amaziah, the high priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Verse 12. And Amaziah told Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but don't prophesy again at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary. It is a temple of the kingdom. Now look at Amos' response in verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. And that's what Amos did. Friend, that should be a great encouragement to your heart. You don't have to be this famous person, this well-known person, this amazingly gifted person to be used by God. If you've trusted in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign One who made everything, then guess what? His Spirit dwells inside of you. And His power is within you. And He wants to use you and will use you to accomplish His purposes so that He will get the glory and you will get the joy. So if you are here and you think, I'm below average, you might be right, but your God is not below average. Your God is incredible. And you might be here and you might say, well, I'm just average. You're probably right, but your God is not like that. And some of you might be here and you'd be like, well, you know, I'm actually kind of above average. No, you're not. But your God is amazing. And your God will use you. Your God will use you to do things that you afterward will be like, God, I can't believe you allowed me to do that. How is that? And guess who gets the glory for that? Not you. And that's awesome. That gives you joy. That gives you peace. That gives you happiness even. And satisfaction, because you know that God is going to use you. So there are no excuses with you to say, I'm too old, I'm not articulate enough, I'm not good looking enough, I don't have these gifts. No, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if God can use a farmer and a shepherd, then He can use you. And He will use you. Because the reality is God will use you to reach people that other people can't reach. There are people that my friend Brent cannot reach that God might use my friend Garrett to reach. Who's reaching them? It's God. It's the gospel. It's not Garrett, but it's God using Garrett. But guess what? There's people that God can use Brent to reach that Garrett can't reach. Why? Because God is using Brent to reach those people with the gospel. That's the same thing with you. It's why we need the church. It's why we need one another. And all the praise and the honor goes back to Jesus, which is where it belongs. Please don't leave here thinking like, oh, you know, God can't use me. Yes, He can and He will. And it might not even be in the way you think. It could just be that God uses you to put your arm around someone after church and say, hey, I heard about what's going on in your life. I'm praying for you. And you go, well, that's simple. But that person goes home and they're overjoyed that God's people are praying for them. It could be you simply sitting next to someone who everybody's passing by and no one's paying attention to, you just have a conversation with them and say, you know what, I'm praying for you, and here's what Jesus has done for you, and you get up and leave. And that's a seed that God used you to plant. Can and will use you. Just like He used Amos, He will use you. And so, by the grace of God, with His help, may we be a people, because of who God is, who worship Him genuinely and reflect Him faithfully. May we be a people who worship God genuinely and reflect Him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You that You have recorded and preserved Your words for us so we can pore over them and study them and look at them and pray through them. God, we are thankful that You sent Your Son to die for us so that we could be a part of Your family, so that we could be citizens in Your kingdom, so that we could be Your servants. God, help us to learn from this book. Help us to be a people who worship You genuinely. God, for those in this room who are living a fake life, may they stop.
And may they worship you, the real deal, because you are not fake. May our worship be genuine, Lord. And God, may we reflect you with our lives faithfully. We know that we will dishonor you, and we know that we will sin. That is why we need your Son who has forgiven us. But I pray, God, that the characteristics of our life, that the general habit of our life would be one of just faithfully following you and faithfully serving you. God, help us not to do things on our own strength. May we rely on your strength, and may we watch you do things through us, just like you did through Amos, so that you will receive the glory. God, thank you again for your word. We look forward to again gathering together next week to hear more about Philippians in the morning and to hear about Obadiah on Sunday night. And so as we have an opportunity again to use our voices to sing out to you, I pray that they would come from hearts that are genuine and hearts that are faithful. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.